So how are you doing? How is your Christmas season so far? It's December 22nd. Got two thumbs up from Roy Werner. No comment from anyone else. Some might feel a little bit already taxed, worn, tired, weary. Maybe you've had Christmas events at work, at home, family, and otherwise, certainly several happening here at the church over the last few weeks. Maybe it's just the pressure and the activity that goes with the shopping and making sure you've got something for everyone that you're supposed to have something for and you've got the right thing. And if you've got children and you've got more than one child, you have to make sure you've got the right amount of gift for each child so that you, reduce the possibility of any conflict on Christmas morning, or you know, the psychological scarring that takes place that takes years and years of counseling to undo. Well, there's a lot that goes into our cultural experience and expressions at the Christmas season. And we've talked along the way, we'll talk a little bit more this morning about how we have to be careful with that as believers. At the same time, there's really good things to be enjoyed, isn't there? Times with friends and family, the abundance of food the Lord's provided for us, and being able to buy gifts for one another is not a bad thing. All of those things, if they become ultimate things, they then themselves turn into idols, and that's a bad thing. But when they're received with joy and thanks in Jesus, they are good things to enjoy. But it does get tiring, doesn't it? And we've still got Christmas to go. Like, it's not until next week. One of the things I've found as a pastor is, as we get closer to the day, it gets harder and harder to get people's attention. Not again because people are horrible, sinful creatures. Well, we are horrible, sinful creatures, but that's not the only reason we get distracted. We have all of these good things. We have the busyness, and it's harder to kind of stop, pause, be quiet for a moment, and get our eyes fixed and our hearts recalibrated just with a vision of the incarnate Son of God and all that He's accomplished for us. My hope and prayer is, wherever you are at, however you answer that question in terms of how are you doing, my hope and prayer is that this morning, even this evening, with the grace and chaos of the play, and then Christmas Eve again, that you'll join in and that these will be moments just to pause, just to stop, just to reflect. And I want to use Romans 15:13 this morning to do that. There's nothing, I don't think, remarkable or new or inventive in what we're going to reflect on. It's pretty simple and straightforward. And it falls in line with where we've been already in our Christmas series. But I do hope that the Lord will give us eyes to see and hearts to receive this gift, and just to know Him and love Him and to feel the hope that He gives us, to feel that more intensely in these days. So let me read for you again, Romans 15:13, and then I will pray. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truths we've been singing. Thank you for the truths we've read in your Holy Scriptures. Thank you for the prayer and promise of this passage we have before us now. Thank you for giving us this moment that kind of in a structured way makes us stop and be quiet for a few minutes. I thank you for the good busyness, for the good activity, for the times with family and friends and the blessings you pour in at this time of year. And I thank you for the joys and the good things we can receive from you in this time of year. But confess, Father, in my own heart, things get spinning and it's hard to stop and be still. So I'm asking for your help this morning, Father, from my heart and for all those gathered here, that you will help us to be still for a little while and to hear your voice in your word as we contemplate the hope you give us in that baby who was born, in the Savior who died, in the King who is risen. Do a work in us, Father, we pray, for our good and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at the things that Jesus was born for. Christ was born for this. We talked about love. We talked about joy. Last week, Josh took us to Romans 5. We thought about peace. And this morning, we want to think for a little bit. Christ was born for this, for your hope and mine. Oftentimes, if you take those four words, and sometimes faith and other things are included, they are linked together in arts and crafts, in artistic expressions that we see and hang around our homes this time of year. Kind of some of them wooden joined together or woven into the fabric of a blanket or a wall hanging. We take all of those things together and we present it in that way because they really do come as a package set, don't they? Like threads of a magnificent blanket, they are woven together for our spiritual warmth and comfort. And when woven together properly with Scripture, they give us a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a package deal. And in some ways, because that's the case, as we go from love to joy to peace to hope, the series is somewhat repetitive because of the way these things overlap. The way they are linked together. I think I mentioned this the last time. If you think about joy, true joy, the biblical description of joy and experiencing that joy, it's hard to imagine experiencing that without knowing, one, the love of God and the peace that he brings, right? That those things connect. And peace and hope go hand in hand. If we have genuine hope, there's a quietness, there's a rest, there's a stillness in the soul when we look to the future with hopefulness. We are confident of a good future. I want you to remember at the very outset this morning that all of these things, while intangible in so many ways, they are genuine realities that every human being longs for. Everyone. Love, joy, peace, hope. In fact, I would go as far to argue that the world spends itself, people in the world spend themselves in the pursuit of those things, only to come up with empty hands and empty hearts. So, as we've said before, even those who don't know and truly know and love Jesus, they do love Christmas time, many of them. The atmosphere that's created, these expressions that are picked up and communicated through movies and songs, love, joy, hope, peace, all things that are so attractive to our sin-broken souls. And Christmas itself becomes a part of the longing and a part of the search. You know what it looks like. Again, in the songs or in the movies, in the television specials. Whatever the crisis or difficulties we face in our lives throughout the year, Christmas will come and everything will be made right. Our deepest longings will suddenly and magically be fulfilled. At the last minute, not to pick on Hallmark movies, but Mr. or Mrs. Right will suddenly appear. And they will live happily ever after. More seriously, relationships are healed, finances are fixed. Again, to pick up movie themes, maybe the old lumber mill is saved, and Lassie comes home. And of course, there's snow. There's always snow. It always at the last minute. There's a white Christmas. And yet, for all the longing, and for all of the money and all of the energy that goes into producing this atmosphere that is called Christmas to our culture, many people experience their deepest and most profound unhappiness at this time of year. It has been said the suicide rate goes up at Christmas time. I don't have the stats on that. I read another article that said that that's not true. I think people are pretty depressed and suicidal, many of them, all the year round. So whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But it doesn't take much research to figure out that there are issues, we call them the Christmas blues. It's become a clinical thing, a real thing. The question is why, if If we pour so much energy, time, effort, and money into producing these experiences that are supposed to give to us these great gifts of love and joy and peace and hope, how come we are left so empty? And the reason is because they've missed the heart of Christmas itself. In fact, I would go further. The pain and discouragements we experience in our sin-broken lives in this sin-broken world throughout the year cannot be relieved through the manual or the mechanisms of our manufactured Christmas season. They are only intensified. We are left longing, deeper even than when we began. And again, the people long. They can't describe it. They don't know what it should be or what it should look like, but these intangible things to them, they want them to be made tangible in their lives. Listen to one article I read. This was taken from the Huffington Post, an author named Adele McDowell. "We all need hope. It is indeed the very flicker of light that allows us to put one foot in front of the other. A little bit of hope can go a very long way. If possible, allow yourself a smidgen of the good stuff, this hope. It is high octane and can really help get you headed in a better direction." She goes on to describe how it is to find this hope or to pursue this hope. This is her suggestion. The suggestion here is that you take the love and warmth and connection of the season, the Christmas season, and apply it to yourself. That's right. Start loving yourself. Feel a little warmth as you connect with you. When it gets right down to it, isn't it a basic requirement that we accept ourselves? And in that acceptance, wouldn't it stand to reason that we would want to be compassionate and understanding towards ourselves? It's a very interesting prescription for the pursuit of hope in a hopeless world. And actually, I don't want to take all my time unpacking and unwinding her comments. One of the things that stood out to me immediately was how it fundamentally undermines the very Christmas notion of the Christmas season to our culture, when we're supposed to be thinking about others. That is completely eliminated, and the best way to find the hope that you long for is to turn inward, to look to yourself, and to take care of yourself. Wow. Again, I'll leave that as an example of one individual's suggestion, remedy for this longing that is never satisfied. I would suggest to you our text points us in a different direction. Do you have that longing within your heart? Yes, you do. For love, for joy, for peace, and for hope. Where will we look? Will we look inward? I would not suggest it. Look inward to see what it is, how it is your heart has destroyed those things, but look away from yourself. Let's look upward for a while in this verse and consider the one who came to give us hope. This verse comes at the end of Paul's exposition of the gospel. In Romans 1, right through towards the end of verse 15, he's gone to great lengths to explain the truth and the power of the gospel, the good news that is about Jesus, salvation from sin and life with God forever. He unpacks it in the most beautiful way. And here in this verse, he really prays at the end of his sermon. And like many good preachers, he goes on for another chapter and a half after his closing prayer, but it's personal greetings, and that's important things, but it comes as a bit of an addendum to the main letter. So this is Paul's prayer at the end of his explanation, his extended sermon on the gospel itself. He prays that the God of hope will fill God's people with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we will overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit of God. I want you to notice just a couple things from the passage that must, again, massage and frame our minds and our hearts, our faith itself, if we are going to find our hearts truly satisfied in the hope that only Jesus can give us. First, notice that Paul prays to the God of hope. It's an interesting way to describe who he's praying to. He clearly wants us to think of God in terms of his capacity. Both he is the one who has hope and he is the one who gives hope. And he wants us to consider the reality that we must go to him for the hope that we long for. As I mentioned a moment ago, the entire book is about how God brings hope to humanity and how he does that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just notice verse 12. And it's helpful, verse 12 comes before verse 13. I didn't know if you noticed that, but that's the way it works. And in verse 12, at the end of Old Testament quotations that pick up the hope that Gentiles have, you and I have as non-Jewish people in the Messiah, he quotes from Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." And it's a Christmas verse. It's the promise that one out of Jesse's line, one that is before Jesse, but out of Jesse's line is going to come and bring not only hope to the Jewish people, but hope to all peoples. In him, the Gentiles, the nations, all peoples will put their hope in him. What does this giving of hope look like? I can only give you a couple of samples from the book of Romans, but you need to see this. Especially if you're still longing for hope and looking in all the wrong places. If you don't know and love Jesus, please listen to these passages of Scripture. I'm just going to reach back into the letter and show you how it is God has delivered hope to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go first to Romans 3. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. Romans 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 21. Up until this point, in the opening chapters of the letter, Paul has made it amply clear that everybody is disqualified from acceptance with God because of their sinful hearts. Whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile person, no matter how it is you think you might be made right with God, you are all disqualified because of the corruption within. You don't have the righteousness that's required. And then he says this, he bursts into this glorious truth about righteousness in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's the bad news. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Our righteousness, the hope for life today and life beyond death, does not begin with an inward search for resources. It begins with an upward search for the resources that are in Christ, and that is his righteousness, his holiness. There must be an exchange that takes place between the guilt that cuts us off from God and the righteousness in him that opens access to God. And that's what he has done through the cross. That's what that passage is saying. That the corruption, the ugliness of our sin that casts us out of the presence of God, that God provided his Son as a sacrifice of atonement to take the guilt of that sin into himself, so that we might receive the gift of his righteousness. Not a righteousness through obedience to laws, but a righteousness that is given. It's his, and it's a gift, and we receive it by faith. That's hope for people who are weighed down under the burden and the weight and the ugliness of their own sin. Jump into chapter 5 and see this picture again. This is the passage Josh pointed us to last time. I will try not to re-preach it. I just want you to hear the gospel words of hope again. Even though you and I are desperately bad sinners, we know our hearts. This is what the gospel says to those who trust in Jesus. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given to us. Again, it's a picture of God restoring us so that we might have peace and hope through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Romans 6:23, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The first half of that verse, you couldn't be more hopeless. The wages of sin is death. The wages, what we earn with our rebellion against God, our disobedient thoughts, words, activities, our disobedient hearts, what does God owe us for that? Death, both physical and spiritual. You couldn't be more hopeless. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the baby who was born died and rose, lived, died and rose again, he gives us a gift of life, resurrection life. You couldn't be more hopeful. You could not have a stronger hope. Or again in chapter 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death." That is only a sample from the book of Romans of the glorious hope that God has given to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to see is that Paul is redirecting us back in chapter 15 and verse 13. He's reorienting us in terms of the direction we look for hope. If you are a Christian, you know that you must look to God and his gift in Christ for hope. But how often do you look to other sources, other things, people, circumstances? No. The peoples must put their hope in the one that the God of hope has sent into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problem is, quite simply, that we get it wrong. We do a couple of things. One is we confuse what it is we are hoping to get with who it is we should be hoping in. And there's really these two parts to hope. We can think of hope, and that's expressed here in this passage. We can think of hope in terms of the one we put our hope in. It becomes very close, synonymous with faith. We trust in God. We hope in God. We have faith in God. And then in him, in that hoping, we hope for certain things, that certain things will come to us because we are hoping in God. In our sin, we get that backwards. We get that out of sorts, right? We begin hoping in things. And we will come back to the fact that we hope for the wrong things, but the things we hope for are the things we put our hope in. And that is to miss out on hope altogether. But quite simply, fundamentally, when we put our trust in anyone or anything other than God, we miss out on the hope that it is we long for. There's a sad picture in 2 Chronicles 16. It's the story of King Asa. He was a king in Judah. And his story begins hopeful. He's described as a righteous man who does what pleases God. And it describes some of the events, some of the very good things, righteous things he did in leading the people of Israel. And then it gets to chapter 16, verses 7 and 9. And, well, actually, just before there, some political pressures come to bear on King Asa. And he looks around and he goes, "I need to make a treaty with another king. This country's coming to get us over here. I'll make a treaty with this king." So he takes the wealth of the temple and the wealth out of his own palace, and he sends it off to this king, and he asks him to make a treaty so that he will go after this guy, and that will relieve the political pressure on this side. And it works. By hiring this other king and his resources, the pressure is removed. And then in verses 7 to 9, I won't read it all for you, but in verses 7 to 9, basically God comes through a prophet and says to him, "What have you done? Did I not give you great victories? When you put your faith in me, did you not win great victories over much larger enemies? And now, in this moment of crisis, instead of turning to me and putting your hope in me and coming to me and asking me for the resources and wisdom you need to win your victory, you went to a pagan king?" Quite frankly, a fundamental issue for us, even as Christians, is we misplace our hope. We put it in the wrong things. And Paul reminds us here that if we want the hope that's described, that he's praying for, we must recognize immediately that God is the only one who can give us that hope. We must put our hope in him. Secondly, Paul prays for the crucial ingredients that produce hope. Do you see how he puts it there? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What he wants God to give them is joy and peace. Those taken up together, we'll come back to this issue of trusting in him in a moment, but those taken together produce overflowing hope. You see how these are strongly intertwined, these realities that we long for in our hearts and lives. Quite simply, as elsewhere, when we see what Paul prays for when he prays for God's people, he doesn't ask for the things that tend to be at the top of our list. And we should ask for these things, but it is a reflection at times of our short-sightedness that they are at the top of the list or the only things on our list. He doesn't ask for wealth or health or any of the material things that cause us such worry and anxiety in this world. He doesn't ask for family, a husband, a wife, children. He doesn't ask for any of those. He doesn't say, I hope that God will give you these things, as good as those things are, and as grateful as we should be for those things, and as much as those things become a means of grace into our lives, those are not the things that will bring us hope. What are the crucial ingredients? Joy and peace. And quite clearly, the joy and peace that comes in and with Jesus. The Jesus we were just reading about that gives us his righteousness and takes our guilt, that justifies us, that takes us out from a condemnation and gives us life in the Spirit. That Jesus is the one who brings us the joy and the peace we long for. That's what we reflected on last week in peace and the week before as we considered joy. It must come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must see that it is distinct. Those things are distinct. They are separate. They are not connected. The things that Paul longs for in the hearts and lives of God's people, in joy and peace that lead to overflowing hope, those things have nothing to do with your circumstances at all. They have nothing to do with your marital status, with the number of children you have, your bank account, or your health. The joy and peace he is praying for has nothing to do with any of those things at all. He longs for the believers then and now, for you and I, to know the joy and peace that simply comes by being one with Jesus through faith and finding our hearts satisfied in him alone. To the extent that we receive the gifts of joy and peace through faith in Jesus, we will find hope growing in our hearts. Paul says it's going to overflow. May he fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him so that that you may overflow with hope. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you like to wake up in the morning overflowing with hopefulness for the day? And at this point, again, we're thinking of hopefulness not so much as the object. We look to God for hope, but how it is, as we look to him for our hope, in hope, the things he will give us that will bless, help, encourage, strengthen, comfort, the joy and peace that we long for every day, as we look to him in hope and hope for those things, we find hope itself, a quality of anticipating good things, looking forward to the future, hopeful for what tomorrow may bring. Now, I'm a little afraid to answer the question, how many of us have been that kind of hopeful in these days? And I guarantee you, if you begin your day with, you know, the news, television, iPads, or otherwise, however it is you get, if you begin with the current state of affairs in the world today, you will not live your day in hopefulness. It just isn't going to happen. If you begin your day by recounting all of the struggles, disappointments, discouragements, frustrations, issues, anxieties, if you begin by recounting all of the deficiencies and frightening realities in your life, I guarantee you, you will not live your day in hope. But if you begin your day with Jesus, and you see him again as the one who was born in that manger, you see him in his sinless life, you see him on that cross in your place, you see him raised from the dead and reigning at the Father's right hand, and you say, no, I will not let my circumstance determine the condition of my heart and my hopefulness. I will be hopeful because he's my king, and he has promised me life forever with him. And he has promised that even the hardest things today are for my good and for his glory. I will rest in the reality of who he is and what he has given me, and I will receive from him the joy and peace I long for. If we can and take small steps in that direction, increasingly so, brothers and sisters in Christ, the hope we long for will begin to emerge. But it will only emerge as we fix our eyes and our faith on Christ more intensely every moment of every day. And it is a remarkable hope. Please go back with me to Romans chapter 8. In some respects, the terms that are used in chapter 15 and verse 13, if we're going to understand the significance and the power of those terms, joy, peace, hope, we've got to understand something of what came before. And I want to remind you of some powerful verses. I suspect they're familiar to many of us, most of us. They come at the tail end of Romans chapter 8. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 28 and read down to the end of the chapter. This is the quality of heart that is given in that equation, that spiritual equation of joy and peace in Jesus bringing overflowing hope. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can rob us of it. Verse 28, Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? Here's our hope. Here's our hope. Brothers, see these words of Holy Scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's hope language. Through him who loved us. For I am convinced, that's hope language. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, there is your joy. There is your peace. There is your hope. It is bound up with Jesus. You see, again, our problem here is not just that we get who we should be hoping in mixed up, but we hope for the wrong things. We look in the wrong places, but we're also looking for the wrong things. And whatever it is wrapped up for you under that tree. And however happy and delighted you will be in that gift, it will not give you the joy and peace that leads to overflowing hope. I don't want to take all the fun out of Christmas morning for you. Open it, enjoy it, receive it, but recognize it for what it is. It's a passing gift that will fade over time. Jesus is the glorious gift of joy and peace and hope that is eternal. and he overwhelms our circumstance with his presence to give us the hope that we long for. What are you hoping for in these days, and where are you looking? That is the question. But one last thought here in terms of Paul's prayer wish that we might experience this hope. He prays with the expectation of their faith and the Spirit's power. That's the rest of the verse. So that you may, he prays for joy and peace, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. Pardon me, back up just a little bit. As you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. You see the two phrases there? That the joy and peace come to us as we set our hope in God, that is, as we trust in him, we hope in him, we have faith in him, the joy and peace come to us as we embrace him with that heart of faith and trust. And it comes by virtue of the power of the Spirit of God. And both are necessary. In fact, if there is faith, there is an active power and presence of the Spirit of God in our lives bringing us this hope. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is, again, I encourage you to begin here. Will you put your life in Jesus' hands? Will you trust him with everything you are today and forever? Will you take and acknowledge your need of him, your guilt before him, and embrace him in faith? That's where the journey towards hope begins. For those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who know, I know it's faith. I know it's fixing my eyes, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations, my longings on Christ himself and asking for the things that he delights to give, the joy and the peace and the hope that I long for. I know that it's a matter of faith. But how active are you in trusting him? It is interesting. In the NIV, again, it says, as you trust in him. That is, the joy and peace come to us as we actively trust in him. As we take our lives and our thinking and our circumstances and our decisions and our plans, we take all of that and we submit it to him. And we say, Jesus, here, this is yours. What do you want? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? How much time do you and I spend still sorting things out, planning, scheming even, looking to find our way to solutions or accomplishing certain agendas, and we do all of it with little thought of Jesus or our faith in him? And we find ourselves frustrated and disappointed and lacking all joy, any peace, and no hope because we've tried to do it in our own strength and wisdom. And this verse says you need to actively trust in him. The picture in Romans that is so powerful, and what does active faith look like, is Abraham. Won't take the time to go back and read it. It's found in chapter 4, where Paul holds out Abraham and says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted God. The moment in the Old Testament where we see that faith in action is in Genesis 22. Do you remember what happened there? Remember Abraham and Sarah, they're old, they got no kids. God comes along and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have more kids than you can count. And Sarah laughs. But a year later, they have Isaac, the gift, the child they had longed for. But more than this, the child, and God puts into Isaac all of the promises, not just for Abraham's blessing, but for the entire world. It's all going to flow through this child, Isaac. Isaac begins to grow. You can imagine the joy and the laughter in the home as they watch this young boy wondering, how will God accomplish his great purposes for our offspring and for the world? How will his great blessing come to the world through our son, Isaac? And then in Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to kill your son. And we wrestle with the passage and we go, how could God do that? Did God really intend for him to? I simply want you to think in the moment, here is Abraham, who has already, it has been said of him, he trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's trusting God. And God comes along and says, I want you to give up the boy that you love. More than that, the boy on which all of my plans for the salvation of the world are going to flow out of his offspring. I want you to put him to death. What does faith, active faith, look like in that moment? Where is Abraham going to put his hope? Well, the story unfolds. We won't go into all the details, but ultimately, Abraham takes a long, painful journey and is within inches of striking his son dead when God says, "That's enough. I've provided a substitute for your son. You're to let the boy go free." In Hebrews, we're told what was going through his mind, Abraham's mind. How could he, not only as a father, how could he, just the emotional distress, but all of your hopes for the future that God said are resident. You know what it says in Hebrews? That Abraham trusted that if necessary, God can raise the dead. That's Christian hope. We believe in a resurrection God. And we know that he can raise the dead, don't we? Because our Savior, though brutally beaten and torn and pinned to that tree and placed in the grave for 3 days, on that third day, on that Sunday morning, he was raised by the power of God. And he promised resurrection life, resurrection hope to all who will trust in him. Well, I don't know how it is God will challenge us to a more active trusting in him in these days, but he is calling us to this, promising that he will pour in the joy and the peace and the hope that come as we trust our lives into his hands. Where in your life and circumstances must you trust him more? And maybe you're going, "I couldn't do it. Abraham did it. I couldn't. Abraham was ready. I couldn't do it. I could not give up. I could not let go of that thing, that family member, that possession. I couldn't let go of that. If God said, I have to let that go to receive his blessing, I couldn't let go of that." Well, let me encourage you, no, you could not. Not in your own strength. And that's why the closing of the verse is so important to us. As you trust in him, and that this hope might overflow by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a work of God that stirs and fills with joy and peace that overflow in hope in the Christian life. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Are you desperate for that work today? Are you looking for that work today? Are you longing for that work of the Spirit of God today? That's our praying will reflect the amount of our trusting, our hoping, and our looking for God to do these things in our lives in these days. I want to leave one last thought with you. Actually, I said that once, so I should have said two thoughts, and now I'm on the very honest. This is the very last thought. Kids have to practice the play after I'm done here, so I need to finish. But I want to encourage you with one last thought. The passage itself that Josh read for us, chapters 14 and 15 really, is about accepting. It's about the body. It's about relationships. The strong accepting the weak, important issues there. The Jews accepting the Gentiles and vice versa. That having been accepted by Christ through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, they are to love and care and accept one another. No divisions within the body. It struck me that as you get to verse 13, we read that verse 13 individually. I read it as, oh yes, God wants me to be filled with joy and peace that overflows with hope. That's true. But the context and even the grammatical structure itself would indicate otherwise. It's not just that he wants you individually to experience joy and peace. He wants you to experience joy and peace and overabounding hope with God's people. In relationship, in the context of the fellowship and the family of God, he wants you to experience these things together, that ultimately our response together would be worship and praise, a unified expression of faith and love and hope, that it's experienced together. The joy and peace you long for, the hope you want to experience, don't look for it apart from the people of God. Look for it as you pursue relationships within the people of God. And then pray that God might give us this goal that is expressed, that together our worship would bring him praise and glory and honor forever. So who are you hoping in? And what are you hoping for? Let me close in prayer with help from Sovereign Grace Music writers. Lord, our feet have wandered all the earth unsatisfied. Drinking from a sea of emptiness has left us dry. And so we turn our eyes to Christ, our treasure. There is none like you. Precious Jesus, there is none like you. Living water, Word of life, you are forever true. Every blessing, joy abounding, here in knowing you. So we fix our eyes on grace for the guilty, help for the needy. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. We fix our eyes on strength for the weary and hope for the grieving. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. We fix our eyes on the healer of sickness and the fountain of goodness. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. We fix our eyes on the faithful provider and the gracious redeemer. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. We fix our eyes on his mighty power and awesome splendor. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. We fix our eyes on the author, the perfecter, the keeper, the sustainer, because Jesus, you alone can satisfy our souls. Give us the grace to hope in you and to hope in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.